Bible reading this morning. We'll begin with Revelation chapter 17. That's page 1248 in your pew Bible. Revelation chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have 1 purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beasts and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts, to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." And we'll continue the reading over the page, chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. They cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our God, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. And give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name's Parash. I'm one of the assistant ministers. I haven't been up here for a few weeks, so a very warm welcome to you if you're new or I haven't met you before. I'll be at the door after the service and I'd love to meet you and share a cup of coffee with you over morning tea. Before we reflect on those chapters that we've read and this little section of the book of Revelation, let me pray for us. Kind Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might work in our hearts and our minds this morning so that your word that we have just heard might draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and make us more like him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I grew up in high school, I went to a boarding house, and boarding houses are kind of a microcosm of teenage culture. And one thing that you always have to do in high school culture is work out who your friends are. Now, I remember one young guy in year eight, who turned up at the boarding house, and he unfortunately was a very petite young man. He was small and he was a runt. He was the runt of the litter, unfortunately. And he came from Hong Kong, and we were ruthless. I say we because I guess I was part of it. We were ruthless. And the poor guy had a desperate need for friends. And so he worked out that if he went back to Hong Kong every holidays and came back with a bag full of fake watches and other paraphernalia, people would like him. And so every holidays he'd turn up. He'd come back from his holidays and he would hand out, you know, fake Tag Heuer watches. And we would all love him for about 6 or 7 weeks until the watch broke. And so did the relationship. Soon enough, a couple of years pass and he realizes that this obviously doesn't create a kind of relationship. If you're a parent, this is kind of your real horror, isn't it? What did you do with your lunch money? Oh, I bought lunch for so-and-so. And you think, wow, what is my child doing? It's because we understand that you can't buy real friends. In fact, bought friends are fake friends. And I raise that because today we're thinking about true and false love. We're thinking about true and false love. Now, there isn't an outline on the back of the handout because they were produced early in the week with the staff retreat on this week. But if you're someone who takes notes, we're going to look at the tragedy of false love, the beauty of true love, and the cost of real love. That will help you. That might help you keep track. Now, this morning, we look at particularly chapters 17, 18, and 19, which form the growing climax of the book of Revelation. And in 17, 18, and 19 particularly, what we find are a warning and a consolation. A warning to those people who might oppose God. And you have to remember that John's writing to people who are experiencing significant opposition for being part of the early church. And in a sense, part of this is actually a warning to those who would oppose God's people and a warning about what it looks like to be in opposition. But equally, it's a consolation, maybe more implicitly so, but a consolation to those who are God's people in the midst of that. And these two aspects of the passage are reflected in two female characters that we encounter in the reading. We encountered one in Revelation 17 and the other in Revelation 19. And the first character is this woman seated on a beast who John identifies, or the angel identifies, as a prostitute. Now, of course, prostitution in our culture is a very difficult topic. I guess we know more about it in some ways, and we understand that sometimes people, you don't just go into prostitution out of your own choice often. It might be some form of slavery or some kind of financial destitution which leads you into it. And in this moment, God is not speaking about prostitution and the motivations that drive us into it. Rather, he's using the symbol of a prostitute to reflect something about the relational issue that is at the heart of this passage. The prostitute, it correlates to Babylon, which in itself, there is no real Babylon at the time of John's writing, but it's probably parallel to Rome. So any reader who was reading would have thought of the great city of Rome. And this image of the prostitute is actually a reoccurring image in Old Testament to capture great cities, peoples, nations who turn their back on God, who in a sense prostitute themselves out to other nations, other cultures, other gods. And at the heart of the image, on one level, is God expressing the deep heartfelt grief that he feels at his relationship with his people being destroyed. And in chapter 17 and 18, what we get are repeated warnings against false loves, against wedding yourself, binding yourself to false gods, to false cultures, to false loves. Repeated warnings about the danger, actually, of prostituting yourself, so to speak, to false loves. The first warning we get is right there when we meet the woman in verse 4. As she's introduced to us, the thing that strikes us is that she is physically, certainly, appealing. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. We might not think of a prostitute as attractive, but certainly this female character introduced to us here and now is meant to be visually very alluring to us. And it really is only as the camera, so to speak, in the scene draws closer to her and we gaze at her and we see in her beautiful golden cup, actually, is what John describes as is filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. It's actually only by the gift of revelation that we see the truth of this woman, that despite her outward beauty, there are inner dark and horrible realities. We've just bought a new car, and as we did it, you know, you go off to car dealerships. But the car dealership that I just refused to go to was just an independent secondhand car deal. Just refused. I mean, you can go down Parramatta Road and you'll see 10s, 20 versions of this all along the road. The reason I don't go there is because they're very good at one thing, which is making really rubbish cars look fantastic. And I'm not a mechanic, so I have no ability to actually tell whether a car is good or bad. And, of course, they have no kind of guarantee and warranty system, which really protects you beyond the first 3 months or something like that. And so I won't go near it. And John's point is, and the vision's point here is, that false loves might look fantastic, but actually never live up to their billing. There's actually at the heart of them things that are deeply, deeply rotten. And these things which draw us away from God might look attractive and alluring. In fact, they often do. Think about the story back in Genesis 3. The thing that captures Adam and Eve is not something that's ugly, but something that's pleasing to the eye. And the reality of false love is often they are alluring, but beneath the surface they're rotten. The second reality we see about false loves is that they will fundamentally betray you and betray each other. As the account continues in chapter 17, we get introduced to the woman, and then we get told that she's sitting on the beast, and we're told that the beast is a symbol of all the kings, all the rulers of this great city. They're kind of working in cahoots, in a sense, against the Lamb. But finally, the angel says to John, chapter 17, verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns, that's the rulers you saw, will hate the prostitute, and they will bring her to ruin. It's extraordinary that Babylon, or this great city, which herself had lured so many other people away from the Lord, was now being lured away itself. But the people who are at the heart of this kind of symbiotic relationship of prostitution actually destroy each other. You know, our false loves will ultimately betray us. They look like they're going to deliver on something, but they'll actually eat us alive. And thirdly, our false lovers will abandon us. By the time we get to chapter 18, we didn't read this chapter just for the sake of time. But throughout that chapter, what we learn is that Babylon has been lured by things like the merchant trade and the opulence and the commercial wealth. This city has been lured by all of these things. But then finally, when it's judged by God, here's what happens. Chapter 18, verse 15. The merchants who sold these things to them and gained their wealth from her will stand far off. In other words, those false loves, those things, whoever they are or whatever they are that you have been investing in, they will ultimately abandon you in your time of need. And really, the picture of the woman who represents Babylon, who really actually represents culture and societies who are opposed to God and who draw people away from God, is a picture of pure tragedy, really. Pure tragedy. Now, I don't know what it is, but I suspect most of us have a false love. Maybe the thing that is drawing you away from God is your career. You've said to yourself, I'm going to take 10 or 20 years out to focus on this at this point in my life. But ultimately, it will pay me back. Perhaps that's been your reasoning up until this point. But of course, the scripture reminds us that is never the case. It is never a zero-sum game. You will lose something. It will cost you something. If it's as simple as it might cost you your relationship with your children or your spouse, it might more tragically cost you your relationship with the Lord. Or you may lose that job which you have worked so hard for. Or you may never gain that promotion which you rightly deserve. But such is the reality, you see, of the things which draw us and lure us away from the Lord. They look pleasing. They are appealing to the eye. And yet the reality is they will ultimately abandon us and betray us in our time of need. And, you know, if you think about the symbolism of prostitution, this is the commercialization of a deeply meaningful relationship, isn't it? And it ultimately leaves two people asking of the other, what can I get from you? What can I get from you? But meaningful relationships are never commercial relationships. They're not. And false loves will always ask of you, what can I have from you? What is your pound of flesh, so to speak? I remember counseling a young couple who were thinking about getting married, and it became pretty clear after a few meetings that they really shouldn't, certainly in my head. But I didn't want to tell them that. They needed to work that out themselves. And then one afternoon we were meeting, one of them said, "I just want to get married so that I can have what everyone else has." And even as they said it, you could see the realization dawning on them. They had approached this relationship in a completely incorrect way. They were willing to get married as long as they got something from this. This was a commercial relationship at its heart. Now, of course, it's fine, some of our relationships, to approach them exactly like that. It's perfectly legitimate to have a commercial relationship with your barista, for example. If the coffee improves, you stay there. If it decreases, you can leave. You can leave. If they increase the price or they change location or you move job or you move your house, you can change. That's totally fine. That's the nature of that relationship. But it's not how you treat your spouse, of course, is it? You don't treat your spouse like that, and you don't treat God like that. But for some of us, that's exactly how we treat God. For some of us, the way we've always come to treat God is to ask him, "What can I have from you? What do you offer me?" But that is only to treat God on your terms. That is to approach him in a commercial sense, a contractual sense, a bargain sense. But God, in chapter 17 and 18, through these visions given to John, is warning us about the great danger of approaching God in that way. Now, if it's true that in 17 and 18 there's a clear challenge to those of us who might think about God that way, there is a wonderful invitation that's given to us in chapter 19. See, God is offering you far more than a commercial relationship. He's offering you a loving relationship. He's offering you, in a sense, himself. And this comes out in the second female character, the bride. The bride of chapter 19. Now, marriage and brides is a regular metaphor throughout Scripture. We find it popping up regularly to try and understand God's relationship with his people. We see it famously in the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, where Hosea the prophet is ironically asked to go and marry a prostitute so that we can see how God treats his people. We see it in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, in that famous little passage in Ephesians 5, where, having talked about the dynamics of a earthly marriage, Paul says, actually, what I'm describing in an earthly marriage is a vision of God's relationship with his people. And then when we get here to chapter 19, verse 7, the great multitude cries out, "The wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." And that marriage metaphor is important. It's developing something that's been running throughout the Scriptures and is coming to its crescendo here in Revelation. Because in marriage, in the picture of marriage, we learn something profound about what God is actually inviting us to. Now, think about a wedding. Think about a wedding that you've been to. The groom is standing at the front of the church, and as the bride enters from the back door, she doesn't come carrying her stock portfolio or her house deeds or her job description. She just comes as herself. And the thing that they both have their eyes for is each other, the other person. Because marriage, in a sense, it doesn't matter. We have so many arguments about who should and who shouldn't get married. One thing we all agree on in our culture is the sacred nature of the marriage relationship. And that is because it's probably the only place, even in our culture, where you have this extraordinary moment of personal giving, personal self-giving. In fact, our liturgy in our marriage service often uses these words. They will say to each other, "With all that I am and all that I have, I honour you." With all that I am. And all that I have, I only. It's the only relationship we can think of where you give completely of yourself to the other person. But that is the extraordinary reality of what's being presented here. If God is warning us in 17 and 18, don't approach him in a commercial way, like a prostitute relationship, he says, approach me like my bride. Come to me like my bride. Because extraordinarily, he will approach you like the groom. I mean, it's natural for us to say, with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you to the Lord. But the extraordinary reality of this metaphor is that is exactly what God says back to us. That's exactly what God is saying back to us. With all that I have and all that I am, I honor you. I honor you. What an extraordinary gift. What an extraordinary invitation that the Lord is providing in this vision in Revelation 19. I will come and bind myself to you. I will dress you. I will make you beautiful. And all that I have and all that I am, I will honor you. Extraordinary. And yet, despite that invitation, our tendency is constantly to run back to those false loves. In chapter 18, verse 4, if you have it open, you can read it, but you don't. I'll read it out nonetheless. In that little section, having rolled out a verse after verse about the judgment that's going to come on Babylon, this is what the Lord says. He says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins." Despite all the words of judgment, he still needs to entreat them. He still needs to call them out, because the tendency of God's people is to assimilate, to draw upon, to become just like everyone else, to love the false things of this world, to find great comfort and assurance in them. In chapter 18, verse 7, this is what Babylon says. "In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn.'" There's such words of defiance, and they're words that go to her very heart, her very core. But of course they're deceptive. Of course she will mourn. That's the very thing that's been told of her. And yet such is the reality of your false loves that they blind you to the reality of their destruction. And each of us is prone to that. Each of us is prone to assimilating back into that culture, back into that way of thinking. Just ask yourself this question. What do you fear losing? What do you fear losing? I think the answer to that question is the very thing that you are most at risk of running back to find your security and your comfort and your assurance. What do you fear losing? Whatever the answer is, whether it's your children, it's your job, it's your public reputation, that is the thing you are most at risk of loving more than the Lord, of prostituting yourself for and to. What do you fear losing? And it's extraordinary that despite being confronted with the great offer, the great invitation of Revelation 19, to come to the wedding feast, our tendency is often to run back to whatever that thing is. You know, even John, even the Apostle John, there he is, he's encountering this vision and he's in danger of worshipping the wrong thing. We see it in chapter 19, verse 10. And the angel has to jolt him out of it. And as an act of mercy, the next thing he gets to see is the bridegroom himself in verses 11 through to 16. As a way of kind of revealing to him, don't focus on the angel, focus on the one who's inviting you to his wedding feast. And it is actually by drawing, meditating, reflecting on who Jesus Christ is that we actually kind of recalibrate our heart, that we get a clearer sense of why we want to be at that extraordinary wedding feast. Two things particularly strike us from that little section in chapter 19, verses 11 through to 16. Two things about this extraordinary groom. The first is the groom is the one who is mysterious and powerful. He has eyes like blazing fire. In other words, he can see everything. His eyes penetrate to every truth. There is nothing that he does not know. His head has many crowns. In other words, there is no one who is more glorious than him. And out of his mouth is a sharp sword so that his word penetrates to the deepest of things. And one of the four names that's given to him in this section is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because this one is above all others. There is no one with greater authority or power than him. And this is, of course, Jesus. And this is your groom. This is the one who's inviting you to the wedding feast. And the call of the angel is to bring all your fears before the heat of his glory and let them melt away in his presence. Because he has the capacity, Paul says, he's able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. Immeasurably more. Why? Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because he stands above everything else. because he rules over everything, because he sees everything, because everything he speaks is true and just. Bring your fears before him, because nothing will rule over him, not even your fears, not even the things that will push you back to those false loves. But what's extraordinary is that buried in this description of the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is this little verse, verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. That's because Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne, who rules above all others, was the one who left his throne to go to the cross. And actually, that blood is your deepest assurance. That blood is your deepest assurance that not just your fears, but your failings are dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is your deepest assurance that Jesus Christ is not just able to, but willing to deal with all of your fears, all of your uncertainties, all of your insecurities, because he loves you. In fact, that blood is like the great pledge, like the great wedding ring that confirms that he is wholly committed to you. All that I am and all that I have, I will honor you. And we know it's true because he has. He's given all that he has. He's given all of himself for you and I. I've been reading the description of Jim Elliot's ministry in Ecuador called Through the Gates of Splendor. It's written by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. And Jim Elliot and four others went into the Ecuadorian jungle to try and reach an unreached people group who are also known as one of the most murderous tribes in the jungle. And as you read the book, you realize these guys are not fools. They prepare very carefully for their ministry. They do everything they can to assuage any fears and concerns of the people they're reaching. They show extraordinary generosity, time, and energy. But you know what happens as you read the book, because they're famous for having been martyred for their efforts of trying to reach this people group. And as you come to close to the end of the book, one of the questions certainly that's in my heart, and I suspect it's in the heart of most people who are reading the book, is how do they do it? Because these guys are all young men who have young families, young kids, and pregnant wives, many of them. How do they leave all that behind to go into the jungle knowing that they may not return? A very poignant moment towards the end of the book where actually one of them kisses his wife and leaves. And you realize that's the last time she'll see him on this earth. And I guess Elizabeth Elliot, being one of those spouses and having experienced it, perhaps knows that that's the very question that's in our hearts. So she finishes with one of Jim Elliot's entries in his diary. I'm going to read it to us because it really gives us a heart helps us to understand his heart and maybe understand what it takes to let go of your false loves. This is what he says. Ah, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him, please him. That's exactly, of course, what he did. Mayhap in mercy he shall give me a host of children, that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, touch his garments, and smile into his eyes, ah, then not stars nor children shall matter, only himself. See what he's saying? He's saying, I'd just love to have so many children who I can lead to know the Lord. But if I can't have that, I just want to have the Lord. I just want to have him. And the profound truth of the gospel is that is exactly who God is giving us, himself. With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. And the more we realize what we get in the gospel, the more we realize that God was willing to give all of himself for us, we grasp a deep love that frees us to give all of ourselves for him. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose love has the capacity to chase out our fears, to deal with our false loves and to draw us into your arms. We pray that your Holy Spirit would pour that love into our hearts so that having known it, we might live for you in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.